Thank you and good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I propose to you that the baptism of Jesus Christ is a prophetic act that tells us what Christ obtains for us through his own death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We'll see that these benefits for us are oftentimes difficult for us to believe. Now, Matthew is a disciple-making book. It speaks about, first of all, the great disciple, Jesus Christ. In his first public act of ministry, he presents himself for baptism like any good disciple should. Then he goes out to face temptation and conquers it. He returns preaching God's word and making other disciples. It's no wonder at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he calls on his disciples, that is us, to go and make disciples of all nations. Unfortunately, although we may know that our salvation is by grace, we have a tendency to think or to believe that the process of discipleship depends on our own efforts. We will see in the baptism of Jesus Christ that our salvation is from beginning to end the work of God's graciousness given to us in Jesus Christ. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me." Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately when he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I'd like to paraphrase that declaration this way. God saying to Christ, "I love you, and I'm so proud of you." It wasn't an unusual response to the gospel, but the way Joseph put it, I had never heard before. I had just finished explaining to Joseph how he could know for certain what would happen to him when he died based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Joseph, after a brief time of reflection, said to me, "I can't believe it. It's too good to be true." You see, Joseph had been raised in a tradition where God's response to us was a response to our behavior and performance to him. And Joseph knew that he had not done what God wanted him to do. He knew he hadn't even tried. And so the attitudes that filled the life of Joseph were fear that he would one day have to meet this God, and guilt, realizing that he failed miserably. But are we that different than Joseph? This morning, by looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ and the benefits that he wins for us, and are portrayed for us in his baptism, I would propose that we too find the gospel too good to be true. And that perhaps in our own lives, we are motivated by guilt. Perhaps you're here this morning for that reason. And fear that, well, God will get me. But this morning we want to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ and to see that when we are baptized into Christ, that we, like Christ, receive all the same benefits that Christ received at his baptism. We notice these benefits in the three signs that accompany his baptism. You'll notice they are, first, the heavens were opened to Christ. Secondly, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Christ. And third, the voice from heaven that spoke, "I love you, and I'm so proud of you." With these three benefits, with these three events, we want to look at what they say about the beauty of our Savior and the majesty of our salvation. First of all, what do these three events say about our Savior? The Gospel of Matthew is mainly written for a Jewish audience, and anyone familiar with the Old Testament would immediately recognize the symbolism that's tied up in these three events accompanying the baptism of Jesus Christ, because they come right out of the richness of the prophetic material that has to do with the coming of the Messiah. The first event, the heavens were opened. In Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet Isaiah, after lamenting the condition that the people of God and he were found in, and his own ministry was found in, he cries out to God, "Oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down." You see, in chapter 63, he had been saying, "God, where are you? You must be way far away. Why can't you be close to us like you were close in the time of Moses? How you led them through the Red Sea and delivering them from Egypt. How you protected them in the desert and how you helped them as they came into the land." With the opening of the heavens at the baptism of Jesus Christ, Jesus is being declared the one who comes from those open heavens to do exactly what the prophet was asking, to be with his people. It's interesting that the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is intentionally portrayed as the reenactment of the history of Israel. You'll notice in the birth narratives, chapter 2 of Matthew, that when Jesus is taken down into Egypt and then they come back into Israel, Matthew says, "So that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son." The baptism of Jesus Christ itself is a kind of figuration of passing through the Red Sea, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, about how Israel was baptized in that Red Sea. The time in the wilderness by the people of Israel is portrayed in the time in the wilderness by Jesus as he goes out to be tempted. The difference is that Jesus did not yield as the children of Israel did. And so Jesus is the one who comes to be with his people, is the one longed for by the prophets. In the second image, the dove descending out of heaven and resting on the shoulders of Jesus, that too is rich in the messianic literature of the Old Testament. I think of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where Isaiah prophesies that out of the stump of Jesse shall come forth a sprout, a stem. And how will we recognize that promised new beginning for God's people? We will recognize it because the Spirit of God will rest upon him. So you see, by the Spirit of God resting upon Jesus, it was a sign that this Jesus is the great King, the King that Israel had been waiting for, that promised deliverer, that new start of God's new people. This coming of the Spirit is also a sign of the servant. The servant son in the passages of Isaiah from chapters 41 and following. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet prophesies, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind the heart, to bind the brokenhearted, to set the prisoner free, and to preach the favorable year of our Lord." These very words the Lord took on his lips as he preached in the synagogue for the first time. The one on whom the Spirit rested was to be that great servant Messiah. And the resting of the Spirit was a sign that this servant, Jesus, is Israel's Messiah. In the third case, we see the declaration that Jesus is the Son, God's Son. We find this too in a covenant made with David in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. When God makes a covenant with David, he says, "Your son will become my son." In the coronation hymn, the Psalm 2, the promise given to the king as he's being coronated is that, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And how do we know that this psalm speaks of Jesus? Because in that psalm, what we hear just after that is the Lord say, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for my inheritance." It's no wonder then, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus assembles his disciples, he gives to that group of and band of people and to us the nations as our inheritance. And he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. You see, in these three events, we see the beauty and wonder and majesty of our Savior. He is the promised King. He is the great servant of God. He is the very Son of God. He is the one who opens heaven. He is the one whom the declaration is proclaimed. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Not only does this passage tell us about who Jesus is, it tells us about the wonder of our salvation. In the first place, it tells us who is behind our salvation. In the battle over our souls, God does not send mercenaries. He does not send even reserves. He does not even send his best troops. In the battle for our salvation, God comes himself. Notice that in this passage of Scripture, we see all three persons of the Trinity. We see God speaking from heaven. We see Jesus Christ being baptized, and we see the Spirit descending as a dove. What we learn from this is that our salvation is the first occupation and preoccupation of every member of the Godhead. Every member of the Godhead is at work guaranteeing the salvation of his people. The simplest way to describe it, the way that is most often heard, is that the Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies that work. Is it any wonder, after Paul lays out the great plan of salvation in Romans, that when he gets to Romans chapter 8, he declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that is what is being said right here, that God is for us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He wants to guarantee our salvation. Yes, God is for us. So Paul breaks out into doxology. Then what can separate us from the love of God? Can death or life or principalities or powers or things present or things past? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not only does this passage show that the full weight of the Godhead is given to assure our salvation, it also demonstrates the dimensions of our salvation. Each of these three signs represents one of the dimensions that is ours because of the work of Jesus Christ, the benefit that he has won for us. Notice, first of all, the heavens are open. And this is our justification. With the death of Jesus Christ, heaven is open. You may remember when Jesus was crucified and the earth shook, the veil of the temple was rent between the Holy of Holies and the other courts of the temple. It signified that now heaven was truly open, because that which stood between God and man, our sins, had been wiped away by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As if we look over the history of man's relationship with God, we'll notice that in the garden, when man was evicted, that an angel was placed before the garden so that man could not enter. Moses could not see the glory of God. He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. The people could not touch the mountain upon which God came down, because it was holy. They had to stand back. The tabernacle showed us and taught us that God is holy. And only the high priest, once a year after a sacrifice has been made for his sins, could enter into the holy place. But with the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ entered into a holy of holies not made with hands, but the very holy, holy of heavens, and opened that access to the Father to us, making our justification sure. In the second symbol, we see the coming down of the Spirit in the form of dove and resting on Jesus Christ. We see our sanctification. Not only is Jesus interested in us being declared right with him, he's concerned about us making ourselves right with him. Now, there are certain surprises in this chapter. You'll notice that one of the surprises in this chapter is that John does not want to baptize Jesus. He says, Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. This is a baptism of repentance. And Jesus had nothing to repent of. Why was Jesus presenting himself for baptism? He was presenting himself for baptism because he was identifying with the sins of his people. He was identifying with the sins of Israel. And by presenting himself for baptism, he said, God is with you and God is for you. Also notice the surprise that when the Spirit comes, he doesn't come in judgment. He comes in the form of a dove. The dove is a sign of peace. From the first chapter, in the first chapter of Genesis, we see that the Spirit hovered over the earth when it was formless and void. And out of that, the Spirit brought order out of the chaos. He brought light out of the darkness. And he brought life out of nothingness. And I present to you this day that this Jesus Christ brings that same Spirit into our lives, where he brings light out of darkness, peace out of chaos, and life out of nothingness. This is our sanctification. Not only does Jesus pay for the penalty of sin, he breaks the power of sin in our lives. Sometimes you may do this. I do this. Sometimes when I do something that I'm ashamed of and embarrassed of, I say, excuse me, but that wasn't me. I don't know what came over me. I'm not myself today. I would have never said or done that. Well, the truth of the matter is that's one of the few times when I really am being myself. And you as well, because we do a good job of hiding that, don't we? But when the Spirit fills us, he causes us to do things that are not normal or natural. And so that as a Christian, we should always find ourselves saying, I'm sorry, that wasn't me. That wasn't me who blessed you when you cursed me. That wasn't me who turned the other cheek when you slapped me. That wasn't me who loved his enemies. That was the Spirit of God working in me. And so we see that Christ, by his baptism, obtains our justification and our sanctification. But we also see in this last sign, this declaration, I love you and I'm so proud of you, our adoption. Our adoption into the family of God. It's not difficult for us to believe that Christ paid for our sins on the cross. We're pretty well familiar with that teaching. It's more difficult for us to believe that Christ fulfills all righteousness. That not only does God forgive us our sins, but all of Christ's righteousness is counted as ours when we're united with him in baptism. That means that every good act that Jesus ever did is counted to us. But most importantly, God looks at you today in the same way that God looked at Jesus Christ the day of his baptism. That means from heaven today, God is declaring, I love you and I'm so proud of you. I love you and I'm so proud of you. But that's so, so difficult to believe, isn't it? The whole doctrine of adoption is difficult to believe, that we could actually be part of God's family. I know that in a personal way. You see, I'm an adopted child. I was adopted from birth. I'll never forget, at 5, 6 years of age, when my parents told me that I was adopted. We were sitting around the table and my mom and dad looked up at us. My older brothers knew this already. And said, we want to tell you that you're adopted. And the reason you're adopted is we could not have our own children. So we chose you. We chose you. And we love you. We chose you and we love you. And as being adopted into a family, I had tremendous benefits. One of the things I'll never forget is my father owned his own business. And he had an office building, a 2-story office building. And his office was at the end of a long hall, and there was a secretary in a waiting room. And usually there were men sitting in that waiting room waiting to see him. And when my mom would drive me to my father's office, I'd get out of the car and I'd run to the front door and I'd run up the stairs and I'd run down the hallway right past his secretary and right past the men waiting to see my father. And I'd run around his desk and jump up in his lap. Never once did I ever think that I should stop and ask the secretary or take my place in line. It never crossed my mind. As a child of the Father, he was, most of the time, happy to see me. But God is always happy to see his children. It brings him a joy that cannot be expressed in words. Do you believe that's how happy God is to see you this morning? Not see you in church, to see you. Being the son of a man who owns a business, being adopted into that family, one of the blessings and benefits of that is I was never without a job. I did not always count that a benefit, by the way. But I worked for my father whenever I had time. But there was a difference in the way I worked and the way the other employees worked. You see, my father's business carried our name. It was right there in the title of the business. Our name was on it. And so as I worked for my father and I bore that same name, I was not working for money, but I was working for the honor of my family. And isn't that how it is in our Christian life? It's for the honor of our Father that we do what we should do. My father was a tough man. He grew up in very difficult situations. Like many of you here, he had an abusive father. Never once do I remember him looking me in the eye and saying, "I love you and I'm so proud of you." He never said that to me. I could tell he loved me. I knew that when I really did well, he was proud of me. But he never told me that. My daughters went away last year for the first time. I have three. My two oldest daughters went away. Kimberly spent her first year at the University of Richmond in Virginia as a college freshman. And my second daughter, Katie, went to Italy for 6 months. And I thought, what do I want to say to my daughters before they go? What will be the most important thing that I could communicate to them that I want them to remember when they can go out and do anything they want? Anything. My first thought was to lay down the law. But they knew that. I'd been laying it down for 18 years. That was clear. But I decided that if I never saw them again, if they were in a situation when they were not sure what they should do, what I wanted them to know is that I loved them and I was proud of them. Now, they haven't told me everything they did, but I love them and I'm proud of them. Do you understand that that is exactly the way God looks at you? I love you, and I'm so proud of you. I began this sermon by saying that we're a lot like my friend Joseph. We have trouble believing that, and don't you? How do I know we have trouble believing that? Because if we really believe that, wouldn't our prayer life be different? Wouldn't it change the way we come to God when we pray? Wouldn't it change the way we read our Bibles? Wouldn't it change the way we go to Him? Wouldn't it change the way we sing praises to Him when we gather to worship? No, my friends, I tell you that we, like my friend Joseph, are far too often of little faith. That our life is far too often dominated by fear and guilt. And we must do the very same thing that my friend Joseph did. After reading the scriptures together, we knelt down and he asked for grace, for repentance and faith. You see, the life of the disciple is begun by grace and it is lived by grace.
And we today need those very same things. So I call you to marvel at the glory of our Savior and to glory in the majesty of the salvation which He has provided for us. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, forgive us for not believing every dimension of the salvation that you've gained for us. Forgive us for relying on ourselves and not on the grace you've provided in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you, not with fear, not with guilt, but in full assurance, knowing that because of Christ's work, He has done all, that you look at us and smile and say, I love you, and I'm so proud of you. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.